Well, today we are wrapping up a series that we've been in for the last, this is the seventh week. It's called In the Garden, and we've been looking at the first three chapters of Genesis pretty intensively, right? Like, we've dug deep into this story in the beginning of Genesis. And I should say this at the beginning, if this hasn't connected with you, if it's felt sort of overwhelming or too much or it hasn't been helpful, then what you need to do is just come back next week, because we're going to start a new series next week that's going to be a whole lot more practical and probably a whole lot more fun, because Stephen's preaching. And so you need to come back for that, and I promise that will probably connect a little better. But really, for the past 6 weeks, we've been reading this story, and I'm calling it sort of one story, but it's a bunch of little stories put together in Genesis 1 through 3. And you remember the beginning, it's sort of how God creates the world, and it all happens in 7 days, and he really does all of his work in 6 days. He creates all these amazing things and forms and shapes and gives purpose and function to all these things. And then he rests, and then there's a story of Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and we talked about that and what the garden maybe represents, and the task and the role and the responsibility that they were given. And then last week, we looked at this choice that they made, this decision that they made to not really trust in God, but to do things their own way, and all the consequences that that brought into their lives and even into the world. And as we sort of come to the end of this part of the story, I thought it would be good to look back and feel like, what have we discovered in this series, or what have we learned in this series? And I want to tell you three things real quickly that I hope you and I have discovered together. And the first is this. Number one is that this story is less of a scientific account of creation, and it's more about the function and the order and the purposes that God gave to creation. That if when we started this off, you thought, well, we're going to learn about like the Big Bang or something like that, or maybe you have questions about that and you want to know about the Big Bang, or how clusters of stars were formed, or how sedimentary layers, you know, adapted, or how tectonic plates shifted, or how animals adapted to their environment and evolved, and all those sorts of things. If you have those kind of questions, Genesis doesn't answer those. That this wasn't written to be a scientific account to answer all of those things. It was written by Israelites more than 3,000 years ago who were not scientists and didn't have that sort of perspective or that kind of worldview. They were answering very different questions. That you come to this account and you realize it's about who God is and about who we are and what our purpose and our role in creation is. It's about bigger questions like that. And if you want to know how stars were formed or animals or geology or all those sorts of things, you read a science textbook to learn those kind of things. And I don't think that there's any sense that there's a difference or a conflict between those two. That's just not what Genesis is talking about. Some people try to figure out how it does say scientific things all in it. And I just think that can be difficult, and that's not what the intent of the authors were. So I hope as you've read through this and as we've read through it together, you've discovered that it's actually about something even more significant. Science is great, and like science textbooks tell us all about that, but it tells us more about who God is and what our purpose is in creation. The second thing that I hope you've learned or that we've discovered is this, that this story is less about them and it's more about us. It's less about something that happened a long time ago, and it's more about something that happens. Now, of course, it is about something that happened a long time ago, but what happened a long time ago isn't irrelevant or disconnected from you and me. That Adam and Eve, we said all along, as we read about them and the garden and humans when they were created in God's image, that's really about us. They represent us. And God's intentions for them represent and reflect God's same intentions for us. And the purposes he gave them are the same purposes he gives to us. And also, we said last week, the temptation they face is the same temptation that we face still. And the choice that they made to sort of put themselves at the center of the garden, not God, it's the same choice that you and I often make. And the consequences that they faced in their own lives and in their world are the same consequences we continue to face in our own lives and in our own world when we put ourselves at the center of the garden instead of God and his provision. That it's not so much that this story ultimately is about something Adam and Eve did a long time ago and it just screwed the whole world up. It's more about something that we still continue to do and that still continues to screw the world up. The third thing that I want to touch on, and that sort of leads to it, is this. Number three, this story is less about a fall from perfection and more about a failure to realize a possibility. I sort of touched on this a bit last week, and I want to flesh this out a little bit more today, because the temptation, if you've been a Christian for very long, is to, and if you haven't been a Christian for very long, if you're sort of new at all this, and that's great, maybe you're bringing fresh eyes or a fresh perspective to the story, or if you're here today and you're not even a Christian, and this is new, and you're on a journey of faith, but you're still trying to sort it out or figure out what you believe, and that's great too. Like, you're actually coming to this story probably more at an advantage than a lot of us. But if you grew up in church, or if you've been in sort of religious environments for a long, long time, then oftentimes we talk about this story and we think about this story in a certain way. And we often call the sort of the part of the story we talked about last week, this decision that Adam and Eve made, we call it the fall, right? And the fall happened and we now live in a fallen world. And here's how we tend to think about the fall. And I want to put this on the screen because I think this is the way we think about it. We think about it this way, that God created a perfect world. It was a perfect world. And that Adam and Eve had to maintain that perfect world. But they sinned. And when they sinned, everything was irreparably broken. That's the fall. Like, everything was terrible after that. And then Jesus has to come and fix it and sort of take us back to perfection. Now, like all sort of ways we think, there's some hints of truth in that. And Jesus certainly plays a role, and we're going to talk about him in a second and the role he plays. But this is not the way that Genesis describes the fall. In fact, the word fall is never used in the Genesis story to describe what Adam and Eve did. It's never used in Genesis. It's never used in the Old Testament. It's never even used in the New Testament. The word or the term the fall actually comes way later. It's never described as the fall in the Bible. And I even think that word is sort of misleading because it sort of makes it sound like they fell into their choice or they sinned and by falling into it when really they sort of jumped into it, right? I mean, I think we should just call it the jump instead of the fall. And so when the jump happened, they sort of jumped into it. And it also, this idea of the fall makes us think like, everything was perfect. There was this perfect world, and they just fell from that. And everything fell, and it got terrible at that point. And the only way that it can be fixed is to go back to perfection, and Jesus comes and somehow takes care of all of that. But that's not how Genesis portrays what happened. So let me give you a different way of understanding how we got to the idea of the fall. Let me give you a different way of understanding what I think Genesis really portrays. And I want to give you a few terms along the way. When God created the earth, and that just means everything, it describes that the world that he begins with is a world of non-order. That's an important term, non-order, or you could say non-function. You remember in the very beginning, we talked about this, I think, the first week. In the second verse of Genesis, it says, the world was formless and empty. And the word formless means functionless. It didn't have a purpose. It didn't have order. It hadn't been given anything. And the word empty actually doesn't mean empty in the sense of nothing was there. It's the same word used to describe desert or wilderness or wasteland all throughout the Bible. And so there was something there. It was just like a wasteland. It was chaos. It wasn't ordered. There wasn't any function given to these elements or to this world or to this earth yet. Now, God must have created the world that way, but the Bible starts with sort of this blank slate. There's a canvas there, but there's no order or there's no function or there's nothing there. And remember, there's even some ways it describes it. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep, and everything was dark. And darkness and seas and oceans in an ancient worldview always represented non-order or chaos or a wild or a wasteland. It was always a picture or an image or a metaphor of that. And so that's what the world was like. It was this place of non-order or non-function. And what God begins to do is give order and function to his world. And so that's the second key term. He goes about giving order or function to the world. And so remember, that's what's happening on these 7 days. He takes the sun and the moon and he sets them in the heavens, and they give order to weeks and months and years, and they give us seasons. And then the light gives order to days, and then the skies gives order to weather systems, and then the plants are given a function, and the plants are going to serve as food for all the animals and eventually the humans. And so everything God is doing during the 7 days is giving order to his creation, or function to his creation. And humans play a significant part in that, because he creates humans, and it says he makes them in his image, which means they're different than everything else in creation. And we said that part of the image, and really the main center of what it means to be made in God's image, is to be given a function to start bringing God's rule and order over the rest of the world. It's almost as if, like, as God is going about this creation project and he's given order and function to everything among the non-order of this world, he decides to take one piece of creation and then hand over some of the responsibility of giving more order and more function to the rest of creation, to that part of creation, and that's you and me. He looks at us and he says, now you're going to co-create with me, and you're going to rule over the earth on my behalf. You're going to bring my rule and my reign and my order and my function to the rest of the earth on behalf of me, and we're going to do this together. And so we get to the story of Adam and Eve, and that's their specific role, right? He creates this garden. And remember, the garden is almost like this little oasis of order within all the non-order. And so God sets them down this garden, and in the garden they're going to plant plants, and they're going to have rows of vineyards and orchards, and they're going to bear fruit. And their goal is to be gardeners. They're to maintain the order in this garden. And the implication is even to extend and expand God's order, or God's rule, or God's reign over all of creation. That's what gardeners do. We also said they're like priests. So if you were there that day, you remember the way God talks about them in that moment is he almost says, you're like a priest. And what this garden represents is my sacred space and my presence. And so as you work in this garden, and maybe it wasn't a literal garden, maybe it was just what it represented, you are going to maintain my presence and my space. You're going to mediate it to the rest of creation, and you're going to expand it and extend it to the rest of creation. This is your task. This is your responsibility. I'm inviting you. It's like God looking down at humans, represented by Adam and Eve. I'm inviting you to take part in my creation project with me. And there's a lot of work to be done. I'm inviting you to help me finish the painting. I'm inviting you to help me realize the possibilities that are latent here in creation to begin to expand my order and my function over all of creation. And so you know what sin is? Sin is when we choose not to take on that function. Sin is when we choose to do things our own way. Sin is when we choose to bring our own order or our own rule to something apart from God. Sin means we are what? Malfunctioning. We are not functioning or living or doing the things we were created and intended to do. And when we malfunction, when we don't operate according to the order and purposes God gives us, what do we introduce? We introduce disorder and dysfunction. And so when we begin operating outside of the ways that God asked us and created us and made us to operate, when we begin not doing what he's called us and made us to do, we introduce dysfunction and disorder into our own lives and into the entire project. And so the dream doesn't become realized. The project takes a step backwards. Have you ever had one of those projects where you're working on a project and suddenly like disorder and dysfunction is introduced into it? And it's like you take a step back and it's not going the way it was planned. This is not happening the way that we all sketched it out and we all said we were going to do it, because you didn't do your part and you've made things worse, and it's like chaos. And God looks down at this project and he doesn't abandon it. He doesn't say, well, that's it, I'm done with it. But he says that essentially, you've introduced disorder into the system, and you've made it difficult now. And so life is going to be hard. It's going to be hard to complete the project the way I intended. Life is going to be more difficult now to be fruitful and to multiply and to be a gardener. It's going to be harder to overcome the non-order in the world because now you've introduced disorder into the world. Which helps us understand why today we live in a world of all three of these things. I mean, you look around and there's still a lot of non-order. And maybe there's parts of our world that aren't necessarily inherently evil, but they were non-order that was supposed to be overcome. Maybe that's disease. Maybe that's natural disasters. We don't know. Then there are parts of our world that are also seem like they're ordered. I mean, God did give us rhythms of seasons, of months and days and years, and there's lots of order in our world, but there's a whole lot of disorder in our world as well that we've introduced in the system because we're not living the way that God intended us and made us to live. And so we live in this world of non-order and order and also a whole lot of disorder. Now, here's the good news. God didn't give up on Adam and Eve. And he doesn't give up on you and me. All is not lost, and everything is not irreparably broken. But it means the creation project has gotten sidetracked. It means we've introduced problems into it. And the rest of the Bible tells the story of God continuing to work with humans to bring his dreams and his intentions and his project and his painting to completion. And there's one human that stands at the center of that. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus comes along, and you know what his message was? His message was essentially this: I've come along to show you how to do what you were always created to do. I've come along to show you how you can be a part again of bringing God's reign and rule to all of creation. I've come to tell you that God's kingdom is still a possibility and invite you to be a part of bringing God's kingdom and his rule and his order and his function to all of creation. And you're going to have to stop living for yourself. You're going to have to repent. That's what that word repent was when he showed up. You're going to have to do things differently because you've placed yourself at the center of creation. You've placed your rule and your decisions and what you want and your desire to live life for yourself. You've placed that at the center. You're going to have to turn away from that and put me back at the center. But I'm inviting you to be a part of this huge creation project. And if you join me, you can bring God's rule and God's reign and his order to all of creation. That's the invitation that Jesus extends to every single one of us. Do you want to be a part of what I'm doing? Do you want to be a part of completing my creation project that I've begun so long ago? I want to read you two passages today from the New Testament. We've been in Genesis the whole time, and I thought it would be good to close out this series by reading a couple of passages from the New Testament that show us how Jesus is really at the center of all of this, and what our role in it is, and then where it's all eventually going. So here's one passage. Paul writes to a group of new Christians in this city called Colossae. And we call it Colossians. It's a letter written to the people at Colossians. But look at what he writes. And this is the very beginning of the letter. We're just going to go through a few verses. I'll make a couple of comments along the way. He says this. This is chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We always thank God. So this is 1,500 years after Genesis was written. Paul writing to a group of new Christians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says a few things, and then he says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. In other words, Paul is able to see that as people are putting their faith in Jesus and they're turning to him and they're becoming a part of what he's doing, that this is part of something bigger. That the gospel, the good news that God is doing something big in our world is essentially this, and it's bearing fruit around the whole world. That God is continuing to work at bringing restoration to the disorder and overcoming the non-order in our world through Jesus. Paul goes on and he says this: for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Let me stop there for one real quick. Being filled with knowledge and wisdom, do you remember that's what Adam and Eve took for themselves? Do you remember that that was at the heart of this tree of knowledge of good and evil and this tree of wisdom that they said, we want that and we're not going to trust you, God, for that. But Paul is saying here, no. Knowledge and wisdom come from God. And so as you turn your lives back to him, you will receive more of that from him. And what's the purpose of that for? He goes on and says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Doing what? Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened with all power. In other words, when we trust in him and his ways and we put him back at the center, we bear fruit. We do good work, which was what Adam and Eve were called to do from the very beginning, to work the garden, to bear fruit, to bring God's flourishing into the world. And so when you turn back to him and trust in him, you do what you were always created to do. And then he closes this part by saying, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That when we do this, God rescues us. He saves us. He rescues and saves us from the disorder and the dysfunction that we brought upon ourselves and into our lives and into this world. And how does he do that? He puts us in his kingdom. And whose kingdom is it? Is it God's kingdom? It's the kingdom of the Son. It's the kingdom of Jesus. To which we might go back to Genesis and say, well, I thought it was about God expanding his rule over the whole world. But now he's talking about Jesus and Jesus' rule and Jesus' kingdom. But Paul says, no. Jesus was there from the very beginning. Look at what he says next. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Sometimes we get hung up on this word firstborn. And that doesn't necessarily mean the firstborn biologically. It was a term used to describe the eldest son, right? And the firstborn son had a status and a rank and a priority over everything else. And so essentially what Paul is saying is, remember that whole creation story about humans being made in the beginning, and maybe it was Adam and Eve, but the first people that were made, guess who came before all of them? Jesus did. Guess who rules over all of them? Jesus does. Guess who is ruling over all of creation? Jesus was. In fact, do you know who the original image was? The original person who bore God's image more than anything else? It was Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul goes on and he says this next. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. That's Genesis language. Remember when God like created the heavens and the earth? Well, actually, it was through Jesus. Things on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all of the stuff that you see, all the people that have been put in power, it's all came from and through Jesus. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's trying to let people know, like, I know the word Jesus isn't in Genesis 1 through 3, but he's all over it. He's all in it. Like, he was there. He was part of it. And this is somehow the mystery of the Trinity, and Paul doesn't stop to explain. Now, let me tell you about how the Trinity works. There's the Father, there's the Son, the Holy. He doesn't stop, but he's just letting us know. Jesus was there in the beginning. His name maybe isn't in the story, but everything was created through him and by him and for him. And then he concludes by saying this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And right there, he's talking about the resurrection. Jesus is the first one who overcame death, and he's just paving the way for everyone else who follows him and trusts in him. so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That in Jesus, God is in the process of reconciling everything. He's taking all of the disorder that we've introduced, all of the dysfunction, all of the sin, all of the death, all the stuff that we've introduced in the world, and he's in the process of dealing with all that. He's reconciling everything that has been fractured and pulled apart from God, all the non-order, all the disorder, everything. God is in the process of reconciling it, restoring it, redeeming it, and bringing his order and his rule to the entire world. But how does God do that? He does it through Jesus. And he does it through what Jesus did on the cross when he died for us. And he does it through what Jesus did when he rose from the dead and achieved victory over death. Now, a couple of verses later, Paul will actually say, this is the gospel. Like, this is the good news. The good news is not, is that you are not irreparably broken. The good news is that all is not lost. The good news is that God didn't just give up on his creation project. The good news is God's creation project is going forward, and through Jesus, God is in the process of dealing with everything in his world and bringing his rule and his reign and his order to everything in this world. And the good news is you can be part of that. He invites everyone to turn to him and live out the calling that they were originally supposed to live out and be a part of his creation project. Now, where is that going? And what is that going to look like? Well, we're going to read you one more passage from the Bible. John gives us a vision of where this is going. And this is what the book of Revelation says. You didn't know you were getting some revelation today, did you? You're going to get a little bit. Because we started in Genesis, so we have to finish in Revelation, right? John says this, then I saw, it's a vision he had, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And that word or that term passed away, that doesn't necessarily mean the first heaven and the first earth were destroyed and God replaced it with something new. It simply means that something new has emerged, that a transformation has taken place. God has overcome all the non-order and the disorder in the world. And the first thing John notices, the first heaven and the earth have passed away. He says the first thing he notices is there was no longer any sea. That's interesting. If you've ever read this before, you might have wondered, like, oh, but I love the beach. What at? Like, where are you? Like, where did the sea go? Why is there any sea? But remember, in the ancient Hebrew mindset, the sea was chaos. The sea was the wild. The sea was like the non-order in the world that had to be overcome. And so the first thing John notices in this vision, and it's just a vision, is that there's not any, it's representative of God has overcome all that. There wasn't any sea to be afraid of anymore. Then he goes on, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Notice he doesn't see a garden coming down. He sees a city. And that's because this isn't that there was this perfection and the garden represented perfection and we fell from that and so God's just going to take us back to the garden and restore us to that place one day. No. The garden was just the starting point. The garden was just the place where God said, here's a little bit of order, start carving out and working and bring my flourishing to the whole earth. And the picture of that flourishing coming to the whole earth is a picture of a city. It moves from a garden to a city. It's a picture of a place where people are living. And art is happening, and architecture is happening, and business is happening, and people are flourishing, and there's relationships and neighborhoods, and it's all amazing. That's the picture of God bringing his creation project to completion and to flourishing. And in the Hebrew mindset, or the ancient Jewish mindset, Jerusalem was like the paradigmatic city that God had blessed and where God lived with his people, and it was like the center of the world. So this city is pictured as a new Jerusalem. And here's what it says, John tells us, I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's God on his throne, saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God has taken up residence to live with his people. I mean, we get like this little almost insight into that in the very beginning of the story in Genesis, where you have like God's walking through the garden one day and he's like, hey, Adam, where are you? And they're just kind of talking. There's a sense of intimacy of God living with people. That's just foreshadowing this time when God actually takes up residence and rules and reigns with his people. And that's the vision that John sees. And what is it about that vision? He tells us, what does God do? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Everything will be characterized by God's rule and reign and order and purposes and function. And there will no longer be any non-order or disorder. Death, suffering, mourning, crying, pain. All of those things have passed away. They've all been overcome by God. John goes on and he gives us one more description. This is Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Remember back in Genesis how water was so important, and there were all these descriptions of these rivers that were watering all the crops and all the fruit that was going to happen in this garden? Well, it's important here too. And so there's this river. And again, we don't have to take this literally because it doesn't always work literally. It's like, well, how does river come out of a throne and go down the middle of the street? Because then we couldn't drive down the street. So but don't take it literally. It's just a vision. And oftentimes in Revelation, there's a lot of symbols and things that represent something more deep and more significant. And so essentially what John is seeing is that life comes from God here. Sustenance comes from him. God and his throne and the Lamb, who is Jesus, have been placed back at the center, and we are trusting him as the source of life. And he says after this, on each side of the river stood what? The tree of life, which we haven't heard about in the entire Bible since Genesis 3. When humans are banished from the garden because they can't go to the tree of life anymore. But right there in the new heavens and the new earth, in the middle of this new city where humans are flourishing, is the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Humans now have access to the tree again. It's available, and it's always available. Every single month, there's never winter anymore where the tree doesn't produce. We can always come to God for healing and for life. He will sustain us. And he says, no longer will there be any curse. Remember, because of what we had chosen, the ground was cursed. And even creation, the serpent, was cursed. But John sees a vision now of a time coming when there will be no more curse. There will be no more disorder. It will all be characterized by God's rule and reign. And he finishes this passage by saying, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That's that same priestly language from Genesis 2. People will worship him. They'll be there using their gifts, doing things to just bring God's rule and reign and to illustrate that. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We'll all have awesome tattoos. Not really. It's just a picture of the fact that we belong to God and he belongs to. There'll be that sort of intimacy of relationship. He's actually dwelling with people here. There will be no more night. Remember the darkness kind of represented like the wild and the. There's not going to be any more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. and they will reign forever and ever. We will do what we were always made to do, to bring God's reign and rule to all of the earth on his behalf, in partnership with him and for him. Now, that's the grand story of what started in the garden. And I couldn't resist going all the way to Revelation to show you some of the parallels of where it's pointing to, where we're going and where it's going to take us. And you're going to have to figure out, like, what does this mean for me? Like, how do I take that big sort of grand, like, I'm a part of this huge creation. Like, what does that mean for me? And I would almost say I can't emphasize enough that your primary homework this week is just to come back next Sunday. Because we're going to start this new series next Sunday where we're going to take all of these lofty concepts and bring them down on the ground and talk about, like, how has God actually created you specifically, like you personally? What is unique about you such that you contribute to this grand story? How has God made you specifically to be a part of this huge thing? And so your homework is you just have to come back next Sunday. Even if you're out of town, you're going to come back to Denver and be here next Sunday because it's going to be amazing. And we're going to talk about that for the next 4 weeks. But I do want to leave you with a question. And here's the question. Ask yourself this. Do I want to be a part of God's creation project? Do I want to be a part of it? And if the answer is no, or I'm not sure, then I would say, well, why not? I mean, you at least owe it to yourself to ask that follow-up question. Why not? Why am I hesitant? What am I afraid of? What's holding me back from just jumping in and being like, all right, God, do with me what you want. I want to be a part. I'm trusting that your creation project is way better than my creation project. And it's going to be way more fulfilling, and you've got amazing, and I will actually be living out the way you made me to live out when I join with you. What's keeping you or holding you back from doing that? If the answer is yes, I want to be a part of God's creation project, then I think the follow-up question is this. Have you made Jesus the center of that? Because Jesus is the center of it. He's the center of everything that God is doing to bring order and purpose and life into our world. In him, everything holds together. And there's nothing you can do apart from him. There is no fruit you can ever produce apart from him. So what part of your life or what part of your heart or what part of your soul or your mind or your strength are you holding back from that? What part are you still putting yourself at the center and you're not really trusting in Jesus with? And today, would you be willing to say, all right, I'm just going to give it all to you and I'm going to trust you to be at the center of all of this and I want to live the way you made me live, and I want to do what you made me to do. I want to live out and be a part of the creation project that you created me to be a part of. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you that you did not leave us in a state of disorder and disarray and dysfunction. Thank you that you rescued us. And that for many of us, we could say there was a time in our lives where we were living in darkness and in chaos or in hopelessness or just a sense that this is not right. I'm not doing what I was made to do. And God, thank you for rescuing us from that and giving us not just life, but something meaningful to be a part of. So God, as we sing about that this morning and as we worship you for that this morning, do something in each one of us to recall who we are, who you made us to be, your children, to do your good work and to bring your renewal and your restoration to all things in this world. Pray all of this in your name. Amen.